want to ask a question. I often ask questions, don't I? What would you be prepared to go to jail for? That wasn't the question you expected, was it? Unless you've been reading the sermon outline notes. What would you be willing to go to prison for? In Australia, they're experiencing a prison explosion. And I'm not saying people breaking out and blowing themselves up on the way, on the process. I actually mean there's a whole pile of people that seem, well, they're destined for prison. And the prisons are overcrowded and they're building them as quick as they can. 40,000 Australians are currently in jail. Or actually over that. Probably a whole pile more should be. Here's the top 10 list of, it's not the top 10 because I shortened them, but here's New South Wales' top list of why people are in jail. Not detailed. Violent acts, drugs, sexual assault, robbery, murder, burglary, traffic offences, fraud. Another summary of the top 10. I've moved some of them together. But Paul's done none of these. And we read in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul's a prisoner. Why is Paul in jail? Well, actually tells us, verse 1, Paul is in jail because he, a Jew, wants to tell Gentiles about Jesus. That's mind-blowing. It's easy for us just to absorb that. But remember last week, Jews for generations have hated Gentiles with a passion. You see, Paul in jail is living proof of the... Paul in jail for the sake of the Gentiles is living proof of the goodness of the gospel to transform lives. Well, Paul says he's a... Paul, everyone knows he's a Jew. He doesn't actually say that, but everyone knows that. And he's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. And we saw last week how incredibly transforming the gospel must have been in his life. We saw last week that the gospel should transform the way we live. So here is Paul as the living example of that. A rabid Jewish Pharisee would have hated Gentiles with a passion and been proud of it. A man who, when God revealed himself to him, Paul was transformed by the gospel and deeply changed from being a person who would have happily killed Gentiles to now being a person who's happy to go to jail for the opportunity to tell Gentiles about Jesus. And jails were not pleasant places. There was no five-star holiday. It was tough and it was rough and nothing was provided for your survival. You see, last week we asked ourselves the question, are you and I allowing the gospel to transform the way that we relate to each other? It changes the way we relate to God, but last week we saw it should transform the way we relate to each other. And we're going to see, as we read today's passage, that it's God's intention for the gospel to so transform us together that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm are challenged by that. I'll unpack that a little more. That should be our focus as a church. How about I pray, and then we're going to jump in detail. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, you'll help us not just to go through it, but Lord, we'll pray that you'll help us to be transformed by it and the challenges it gives. Help me to be clear. Help those that are tired to be alert. Help those that are excited about other things to concentrate on your word and grow us as a church, for that is what the passage is about. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a conversation and someone's speaking to you about a topic and then just goes off at a tangent? You might have been in one of those conversations with me. I don't apologise for them. They happen to everyone. Get over it. Well, Paul is a good example that you can be in the middle of a conversation and just go off on a tangent. Chapter 3, verse 1, he just has this squirrel moment. If you haven't seen up, you'll have to see it. Squirrel moments is when you get distracted and you're doing one thing and something happens out of left field, which is my right but your left, I know that, and you get completely distracted by whatever's happening there. Paul tells us he's in jail for the sake of the Gentiles, and we see that the passion that he has for telling the Gentiles about Jesus is actually the passion that causes him to be distracted. But he's not going to be distracted forever. He's actually going to come back to what distracted him next week in verse 14. Paul's distracted because he is passionate about the gospel, and he tells us why he's passionate about the gospel. The first thing that Paul tells us about of why he's passionate about the gospel is because it's about the incredible grace of God, a grace that he knows firsthand. He's experienced when he got converted. He doesn't actually give us the details. Did you notice? He doesn't give us much of the details. He assumes we already know. Actually, we can read Acts chapter 9, but that's not the purpose today. We're not going to do that. You see, when Paul is telling us here about the fact that he understands God's grace, it's not the detail of his conversion he wants us to get confused, go off on and look at. He wants us to realize that God is incredibly gracious. He's spoken about the grace of God in Ephesians. We've seen it, in fact, I think, every time we've looked at it. And as Dave said, we've broken it down into small chunks, but it's repeated numerous times in those small chunks. And the reason why Paul keeps repeating it is because not he's forgotten about it, but he's passionate about it. He's captivated by it. He's consumed by God's grace. If you look at the passage we're at today, in verses 3, 4, and 5, we see that Paul refers to God's grace as a mystery that was given to him to tell others. Now, in the past, in fact, right from Genesis chapter 3, God has promised that he'll rescue people from sin. But the details of that is not really given. In Genesis 3, we don't know that Jesus is coming. We don't know much detail, and gradually through the Old Testament, God progressively reveals the detail of his rescue package. But now, Jesus has risen, Paul and the apostles and prophets are able to give you the detail of how that rescue's taken place, and the detail includes this incredible fact. Jew and Gentile are both saved equally in the same way through Jesus. And we saw last week that whilst that's probably lost on us, that is an incredible reflection of the grace of God. And Paul is able to give you these details along with the other apostles and prophets because he's been told the extra detail by the Spirit of God. It's not that details necessarily new. In fact, you can go back to Genesis chapter 12 and see that God's initial plan is to be bringing his blessings to the Gentiles. So it's not that it's really new, but most people, including myself, unless Paul had told me, wouldn't have ever joined the dots. Now, what you read here in this is that Paul refers to this as a mystery, but I don't think he means a secret when he talks about a mystery, because if he did, he's very poor at keeping it. Because straight after saying that this mystery has been revealed to him, he says in verse 6 what it is. That through the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles are heirs together, members of the one body, and they share together in the promises of Christ. You see, it's not a mystery because it's a secret. It's a mystery because it's so incredibly good and beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Do you really understand how good God is to you? I don't understand how God is good to me. His grace is overwhelmingly good. That's why Paul's distracted. That's why Paul's distracted by this reality, because he's blown away with the goodness of God. And he thinks about himself in jail, and it's so easy to think, oh, Paul, woe is me, I'm in jail. But no, that's an exciting thing, because he's in jail because of the goodness of God to enable him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 7, Paul tells us how good God is, and then he really says what I've just been saying, that God's called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's a good gospel. It's a message as good as this is not a message that you keep to yourself. It's a message that you go and tell others about. And Paul notes that he didn't receive this calling from God or this sending by God because he's special or good. He's sent by God because, well, God is good. And God wants people to know, and Paul's just a normal bloke that God's chosen to take the gospel to them. And he's called to preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make it known plainly to everyone. That's what he's doing. And we could be like the Ephesian church up to this point and just be sitting on the sideline saying, "Go, Paul, God is good." We could do that. Because it's all been about the goodness of God and the calling of Paul until you get to verse 10. You better look at verse 10 because verse 10 is where we join the action. God's intention is that through the church, the mystery of the gospel is to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, it would be easy to misread this. It would be easy for me to just do a shortcut and say, there you go, go and tell everyone out there, your friends, your neighbours, your work colleagues, your schoolmates, whatever, go and tell them the gospel because that's what this passage says. But it doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that we should go to Canberra and tell the politicians about the gospel. Both those things would be good. But the people in Canberra are actually not the rulers in the heavenly realms, despite what they sometimes think. You see, this passage is calling us to live out the gospel as a church in the same way that Paul is living out the gospel and now is in jail for the sake of the Gentiles. Gospel living is costly. And when the church lives out the gospel and is reconciled to each other by the transforming nature of the gospel, then what that does is proclaim to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms to the goodness of God, which is in the gospel. Let me unpack that some more. Who are the rulers and authorities of God, in the heavenly realms? There's probably two groups of people there. There's those on Satan's side and there's those on God's side. And the people on Satan's side, they won't really enjoy seeing Christians transformed by the goodness of the gospel. But the people on God's side will be pretty excited about that. Let's say the angels were just to give them a name. They will worship God in his goodness for the transforming nature of the gospel in the lives of the church, whilst those people that are on Satan's side will be quite fearful of it. You see, that's what that passage is speaking about. That when we put into practice gospel living, when we are transformed by the goodness of God seen in the gospel, those on Satan's side will be fearful, those on God's side will be worshipping, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, chapter 4 of Ephesians is going to talk about the sort of gospel living transformations that we should see, should do. It talks about our unity. We've touched on that topic again. And then later on in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, it will talk about giving up many parts of our sinful nature and adopting godliness. And in chapter 5, it will talk about the way, and notice this, Jordan and Maddie, the way that you relate to each other in marriage. And everyone else, by the way, I just thought I'd stir them up. They were dropping off a bit there, you know. Lots of exciting. So that is actually, the Bible sets the boundaries for relationships and the way we conduct marriage. And then for everyone, actually talks about slavery a little later on in chapter 5, but that actually equates very well historically what slavery is to what work is today. And so it's talking about workers and their employees and the way, if you're a Christian, you should work to the glory of God in whatever job you're doing. We're going to see that in coming weeks, so we won't unpack any of this. But you see what this passage is saying is setting us up for the rest of Ephesians that talks about the way we operate as a church, bringing glory to God in the heavenly realms. Now, verse 11 tells us that if you'd read the Old Testament, you might not have got all of that detail, but it's always been part of God's plan. You see, the gospel is not a last-minute patch-up job by God because things didn't seem to work out very well. It's always been planned by God right from the start. Now, what we can see so far in this passage is Paul's pretty excited about the gospel. I hope you've picked that up. And that gospel has caused him to have a squirrel moment. And so just before he finishes his squirrel moment, he brings us back to the gospel. Verse 12, he says, this is what Jesus has done, that the Ephesian Christians, and might I say us today, can put our faith in God, and if we do, that will enable us to approach the throne of God, or it talks about approach God with freedom and confidence. Let me quickly unpack that, because you've heard that it's talked about before. If you put your faith in Jesus, his death on the cross will pay the debt of your sin. It'll wipe away the guilt of your sin. Now, Ephesians has unpacked this already. It's not straight out of the very verses we're looking at tonight, but it's actually what Ephesians is saying. It's all, God is rich in mercy. God loves rescuing us. God loves to bless those who trust him. And God does that not because we deserve any bit of it. It's 100% a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And that means, God's forgiveness means, that on judgment day or any time, you and I can approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, if you think about it, for all of us, we are dead in sin, and the last thing in the world we'd ever want is to approach God. But because of Jesus, we are made alive in Christ, and we can approach God with confidence and freedom at any time. That's pretty good news, isn't it? You should be excited by that. You should be captivated by that. You should be passionate about that if you're a Christian. And that's what consumes Paul. And I think this passage is saying that that gospel passion should consume you if you're a Christian. Now, in a moment, we're going to do some more thinking about this, but I do want to just pause at that stage and ask, are you really consumed by the gospel? Have you understood that because you've put your faith in Jesus, you can approach God with freedom? No constraints, no protocol, no prior ceremonies. You can approach Jesus. You can approach God at any time. You could do it now, not because we're in a special building. You could do it tomorrow, and you will do it on Judgment Day. And you can approach God in any place. You don't have to be in the weather shed of a church. Actually, church, if you didn't know, refers to the people, not the building, but our vernacular, we often talk about the building as church. You could actually go up into the bush, under a tree, although not in this weather. You could do it in a church service, or you could do it at work. And when you do approach God, you can do so with confidence, because God, who is rich in mercy, has united us with him through Jesus, and God's wrath is no longer directed at me because Jesus has paid the debt of my sin. That's the confidence that Paul has, and that's the confidence that we can have. That's pretty good news. And that's why he writes in verse 13, I'm in jail. I'm suffering. Big deal. Don't worry. I'm not worried. The gospel is worth it. Don't be discouraged, because the gospel is worth it. Remember who we have as our Lord and Saviour. How else will Gentiles know about Jesus if Paul's not prepared to risk going to jail for the sake of the gospel? You can see his gospel passion, can't you? And his gospel passion comes from the fact he understands the goodness of God in the gospel. Now, how does all this impact us today? Hopefully you've picked up some things. One of the things I think we should be struck with from this passage is that this is not you and God, this is us and God. This is actually directed to the church. This is directed to the Ephesian church, the local church. It does have global church implications, but this is directed to the local church. God is concerned that we live out godly lives so that the goodness of God is proclaimed in the heavenly realms. That's amazing, isn't it? That God would choose us, and I know me, and I know some of you, but isn't it amazing that God would choose us to relate? The way that the gospel transforms us and unites us is a proclamation to the rulers in the heavenly realms to the goodness of God. And here's the challenge, I think, the first challenge of this passage, if you haven't already been challenged by what we've said. Are you aware how important godliness is? You know, we talk about God's grace. Ephesians has just said, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. We are 100% saved by God's grace. And the great danger is that we can say grace has saved us. Well, let's put godly living on the back burner. We'll get around to that when we've got the time or the energy or whenever. And God says that the goodness of God is proclaimed in the heavenly realms when we take godly living seriously. A second thing I think this passage should strike us is this. We can approach God with freedom and confidence. I've sort of touched on that. Okay, let me give you, try and unpack what I think it means. I remember some of my high school days, and there was the odd occasion I used to get sent down to the principal's office. And sometimes I went down there when I wasn't guilty. And so I could walk straight to the principal's office, tell him what happened, tell him that's nothing to do. No, I didn't say nothing to do with him. Tell him that I didn't do anything wrong. I had freedom to approach him and confidence in approaching him because I knew I'd done nothing wrong. But there was the odd occasion I had done something wrong. And what you'd do is you'd walk as long as you can, as slowly as you can, in the most roundabout way that you could, so that you arrived at the principal's office at the most inconvenient time for him. And he wouldn't have the time to deal with it. It worked well with the principle, it won't work very well with God. You and I are saved by grace. And we can approach God with freedom and confidence as sinners because Jesus has paid the debt of sin. You see, what Paul's done here is remind us of grace and then actually whack us around the ear with reminding us about the importance of godly living. And then reminded us of grace again. Remember, we have freedom and confidence before God. Even if we're poor examples in the heavenly realms, don't use that as an excuse, but don't let it undermine your assurance as God's people. Now, the final thing that I think this passage talks to us about is really a minor challenge. It's sort of on the side of what Ephesians is saying in this passage, but I think it's worthwhile thinking about. If you are given the role of speaking to people about Jesus, would you be prepared to go to jail for the sake of the gospel? Pretty far-fetched question, isn't it? I don't think any of us can really imagine doing that. At the moment in Australia, it may change rather rapidly, but at the moment in Australia, it's unlikely, it's almost impossible to conceive. So in a way, the question's not a fair question because we could all say yes and not really mean it because it will never happen. So here's the revamped version of that question. Are you so captivated by the gospel that you would be prepared to allow the gospel to cost you dearly? Economically? Materially? Socially? Relationally? Or you can add anything else in there. On that note, let me pray. Lord, we have a challenge as a church that because of the gospel, we need to take gospel living seriously. Lord, May we do that so that the goodness of the gospel is proclaimed in the heavenly realms. Work in us and through us by your word and through your spirit to so transform the way that we relate and live as your people that the world, the rulers and authorities in our world, in the heavenly realms, will be awed by your goodness. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.